As our children are leaving, let us turn our attention to the Word of God. Today's passage is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 to 23. This is a bit of a longer passage, so I'm going to set it up a little bit. And what had happened in the previous chapters is that David, the king, who had all authority, basically he abused his authority and he committed adultery with one of the people that was under his command. And the woman's name was Bathsheba. And because he's the king, no one really challenged him on that one. But now we see that God has sent a prophet to confront David about what he had done previously. And so that's where we're going to continue the narrative. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And you will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, "While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your great mercy and your great grace in our life. But Lord, we ask today for forgiveness for the ways that we have misunderstood your grace, how we have misinterpreted and even abuse, Lord, our understanding of who you are. And so today, God, we pray that you would just help purify our hearts, purify our minds. Help us to understand grace in a new way today. Would you humble us, Lord, as people desperately in need of grace, all of us here. We are all hungry and broken coming to you, and we need you so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I wanted to start today just on a reflection that has been kind of buzzing in my brain for the past while. No one likes to be told they're wrong. No one likes to be told that there's something wrong with you. Are you like this? I would argue that almost everyone is like this. No one really enjoys, wow, thank you for telling me I'm wrong. I really love that. You know, just tell me some more, you know? I don't think most people do that. Think about your own life. You know, why is it that we forge on ahead with an argument? Even though, are you like this? You're in an argument. You realize in the middle of the argument, I'm wrong. But rather than saying you're wrong, you just keep forging ahead with the argument. You know, somehow trying to maneuver so that you come out not looking so bad. You know, there are those times, you know what I'm talking about? You're in that argument, and you're thinking like, wow, actually, I really did mess up. But I'm going to try and get out of this so I don't look so bad. You know, I'll try and maybe turn it around so that they look like the bad people. They should have told me about what I did wrong. Maybe it was someone else. Maybe it was the weather. Maybe it was blah, blah, blah. You know, we think of all of these things racing in our head. And at the end of the argument, you know, it's not anymore about who is right or who is wrong. It's just who gets out the best. Or have you had this kind of moment in your life where, you know, you're driving along and then you see those flashing lights behind you? And then what's the immediate thoughts you're thinking? Like, oh, I'm not speeding. Oh, man, those cops. Why do they get paid to do this? You know, blah, blah, blah. Like, there's real crime. Why are they catching me on this? And, you know, we're starting to think things like, wow, this is a speed trap. You know what? It's about the city. They're desperate for money. So they're taking advantage of victims like me. You're thinking about all of these things. And the last thing you're thinking is, maybe I was speeding. Right? I know none of you do that. Maybe it's just me. You know, the first thing we want to say is, like, rather than say, like, I was wrong, we want to say, oh, life is so unfair. You guys are so unfair. You know, when we catch children in the act of doing who knows what, what's the first thing they do? They're saying, it's not fair, you know? They've got their hand in the cookie jar. They're like, my sister made me do it, you know? Something like that. We're always trying to find something else. I mean, even Adam and Eve, when they were caught, what's the first thing Adam says? She made me do it, right? From the beginning, it seems something in us just resists admitting that we're wrong. Why is it so important for us to be proven right and even to make sure that others are wrong so that we are proven right at the end of the day? In leadership, in politics, in churches even, in families, how often have we seen, you know, rather than admitting I'm wrong, how can I just make the other people look so wrong that it makes me look right, you know? How can I kind of make others look so bad that I seem to look really good? Why is it in our life that apologies come with such pain and reluctance? You know, people who have, we have many parents, some newer parents, some veteran parents. You know, I'm sure one of the hardest things you've dealt with is just having children who can kind of admit that they're wrong. And, you know, nowadays parents have all sorts of crazy abilities to do parenting. Now, like, they can track you on the GPS of their phones, and I remember Rhea and I were just talking to this parent that we just met in a line recently, and she was saying, like, how sometimes she asks her children, like, so where were you? You know, and, like, they'll test, like, according to the GPS, it says, you know. But, you know, it's so hard for, like, you know, we're, like, always, like, looking at our kids, and, like, we find that it's so hard for to find an apology. It feels like it's pulling teeth to teach children. What does it mean to say sorry? But you know what's even harder I'm finding is, like, this is even more rare. Have you ever seen a parent apologize to their children? It's like, actually, maybe I disciplined you out of rage and not out of love for you. That perhaps I did it out of patience. You know, you're thinking, like, no, I raised a child. I'm always right. Child's always wrong. This child has nothing to speak to my life. There's nothing that this child can teach me because I've done it all before. You know, it goes both ways, doesn't it? It is so hard to say that we're wrong And it comes with such reluctance because we want to put our best foot forward. You know, and I think what compounds it, just speaking kind of from my own context of like an Asian culture, you know, we often want to cover up our bad parts because there's a fundamental part of the, a lot of the Confucian-based cultures is that there is nothing worse than shame. To acknowledge that you're wrong means that you are to acknowledge shame. So, you know, growing up, what was a common way that parents would say they're sorry? Okay, here's $5, go buy something. That's how I say I'm sorry. You know, that was the language, that was the currency of forgiveness and grace. Here's some candy. You know, we can't say sorry because, you know, if you say you're sorry, and I'm saying in the Canadian way, sorry. Who says sorry? It's an O, people. Anyways. Sorry, that just came out. Forgive me. Anyways, you know, we don't want to do that because we acknowledge that if we admit we're wrong, we're admitting to shame. And there's something that we have been raised with saying, like, that's fundamentally wrong. But, you know, it's not just the Asian culture. In all cultures, we struggle with pride. Acknowledging our wrong means that we must break down our good exterior. And we must acknowledge that inside, we are broken and we are flawed. That we are not perfect, that we do not have all the answers, that we have acted selfishly. And who wants to do that? Because that breaks down that image that we want to portray to everybody. And it's a painful process. I know for me growing up, some of the hardest apologies I ever made were to my sisters when we were fighting. I remember there were times where I felt like, you know, I'm talking about like we're high school teens at this time, right? I mean, high school teens, you know, we just have a lot of fire and self-righteousness and everything. I know our youth are never like that, right? You guys always are so humble and loving. You're like, yeah, that's right. I'm so humble and loving. Yeah. Okay, you guys got to work on that. Anyways, I remember I was fighting with my sister and I felt God was really convicting me. Sam, you got to go back into that room and say that you have to apologize to your older sister. Yes, your bossy older sister, the one who says she's always right. But you know what? This time she was right, and so you have to apologize. And I remember just like fighting with God. It felt like wrestling with God. I am not going out that door. There is no way. And I remember just so much of the pain involved with just trying to go back and humble myself. You know, thinking like, oh, she's going to say, I told you so. I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. But there is something very powerful about repentance, about humbling yourself. And that's what I want to talk about today. You know, I've been talking about grace so much. And so many people love to hear about grace. We sing songs about, God, we love your grace. You know, we love to be forgiven. It is the best feeling in the world. Have you ever got a free ticket to something? Have you ever gotten, like, a free, like, hey, you know what? Your record, gone. We love that feeling. It's just such a feeling of freedom and just joy and thankfulness. But you know what we really need to realize? You know, if we're, as I'm continuing the series about grace, if you really want to know what it means to encounter grace, you must know what it means to humble yourself. Because if you don't humble yourself, you will not understand what grace is. We resist so much humbling ourselves because of the pain involved, because of just the fear involved. But we have to realize that God wants to bless us with grace and forgiveness, but he cannot bless us with grace if we do not acknowledge our need for grace first. You see, God's grace is free, but you must acknowledge that you need it. And it comes through humbling yourself. How can healing begin if you don't admit the problem? How can you be cured of sickness if you do not acknowledge the symptoms? And how do we acknowledge those symptoms? Sometimes we need a Nathan to come into our life. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, we read about how David had done a great wrong and got tangled into an ugly web of sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and one sin led to another until finally he killed her husband Uriah. And after that, we read about what happened. And I just read that. Nathan came to him and gave him an innocent story. And, you know, David wasn't ready for this. He was just, hey, Nathan, how's it going? You know, I can imagine they're pretty cordial. Yeah, come on in. Here, have some tea. And Nathan says, hey, you know, I was just thinking about a story. Oh, I love stories, says David, something like that. Let me tell you this story. And he really hams it up. It's like melodramatic. You know, one thing that Korean culture has given to the world is really melodramatic soap operas. And you can thank us for that. We are the masters of it. And we're also ashamed of that, too, I think. But anyway, I think Nathan's story is just a classic, like, you know, tearjerker, like a Korean drama sort of thing. It just drives me in. Hey, you know, there was this man who had this very innocent lamb, and, you know, they ate with it, they fed it. It was like a daughter to them. You can feel like you can hear the slow-moving violins, like they're slow motion. They're, like, dancing through the fields with this little lamb. So cute. And then the music changes. It gets ugly. This rich man comes in. He has all these lambs, but rather than choosing his own, he chooses the little one, you know, and then da-da, right? And then you're thinking, like, wow, this guy is so evil. Why would he do that? You know, we hear about this innocent lamb, and then a rich man takes it away selfishly. He doesn't even think, no mercy, just takes it, even though he could take his own. And David, he can't even hear the end of the story. He's so mad, and he says, that guy is heartless, and he should be punished. Not just for the lamb, but four times over. And it's at that moment where Nathan pops the bubble and says, you know what, David, that's you. David, you are the man. And you see, sometimes that's what it takes. It takes a different perspective to realize, like, how far we've gone in our lives. You know, so many times if we just leave our self-examination to ourselves, we always come out thinking, like, wow, we are so good. You know, you walk out today and you're looking around with your friends and you're thinking, you know what, I'm all right. I remember when I was living in Japan, which is like 0.5% Christian. You know, I just got to this point where thinking, like, you know what, just compared to, like, all my friends who don't follow God and stuff, I'm a pretty righteous guy. You know, I didn't say that out loud, but the way I lived my life, you know, sometimes maybe even you're coming to this church, and, you know, I know you've never said this out loud, but maybe you're thinking, you know, compared to the people that go to CCC, I'm doing pretty well, you know? I mean, there's a lot of people at this church, like, I don't know if they're saved, you know what I mean? And because, like, look in my life. You know, maybe I'm not perfect, but when I look around here, I'm feeling pretty good, you know? And I know none of you have said it out loud, but there is something about us. I remember when I was in grade 7, I remember the teacher was saying something like, look, you know, you can't just come into this class and just smile all the time and be a nice guy and think you're going to get good grades. You have to study or you're going to get the grades that you deserve. And I'm just laughing, like, ah, just like you guys did right now, thinking, like, wow, who is that idiot? And then I realized later she was talking about me. And, you know, there's something about that. We become so numb to, like, realizing who we are. We need kind of a story or a different perspective, like Nathan did to David, to kind of wake us up and say, you are that person. You know, you come in here thinking, like, you're all that. But this story, this message today is not for those other people in the church. It is not for that person that you wish was here right now in the pews. It is for you. You are that person. Today's message, today's sermon, I really believe you're here today because this is for you. Sometimes we get so caught up in defending ourselves and we think we are okay. We start to believe the excuses that we have made for ourselves. And it takes a Nathan moment to remind us that we are not where we are before God. And so I want to challenge you. Has there been some kind of Nathan, some kind of prophet speaking to your life lately? It's that uncomfortable message that we'd like to avoid. And perhaps they're speaking to you right now. And it's that place where we must come face to face with our issues and our problems. And we must do that if we want to find healing and restoration and grace. This is the doorway to encountering grace, where we humble ourselves. And what are ways that we can hear Nathan speaking in our own lives? For some of us, it might mean, you know, a more intentional time of spiritual examination. I remember taking a silent retreat at this monastery, and I was just so blessed by it. And I remember talking to one of the spiritual directors there. And, you know, what he does every day is that before he goes to bed, he asks himself, you know, Lord, how have I, follow me in your will. Actually, he starts off the day like that. Like, let me follow your will. And then at the end of the day, he says, how have I strayed from your will? And just every day he has a spiritual discipline of just examining, you know, what was my life like today? Where did I go off the rails? And so many of us, you know, if we don't kind of just take that time to stop and reflect and examine our lives, it's amazing how far off we can get. You know, it just starts off, well, you know, I just did this one thing. You know, nothing happened. The world didn't cave in. It's okay. I know I shouldn't have. I won't do it next time. But you do it again. And then you do it again. And then you get so kind of hardened and on that path, it's so hard to come back. And then what will it take? Will it take a Nathan to come right to your face and just say, look, you are wrong. And even when you hear the message, how will you respond? We don't usually recognize that we are off if we keep living life without reflection. I encourage especially people in D.C. who are totally prone to overfunctioning and being totally busy. You know, the true God of our lives are our calendars. You know, we don't have that time for spiritual examination and reflection. And when you don't have that, it's going to be very difficult to hear the voice of Nathan speaking in your life. For some of us, we might need to grow in Christian accountability. You know, I remember Bill Cosby, he said something really funny. He says, you know, I'm a fast runner. I'm so fast when I'm running by myself, you know? And I was just laughing at that. I was like, that's a great sermon. You know, I'm such a great Christian when I have no one to compare myself with no one to, like, slow me down. Man, that pastor, he's slowing me down. Whenever he preaches those messages, it makes me feel uncomfortable, slowing me down. I'm not going to listen to him anymore. Go to another church. You know, this church, I don't know, it was nice, but now they're starting to, like, they want to, like, get to know me, slow me down, move somewhere else, you know? And when we do that, when we don't let, quote, unquote, others slow us down, we don't have that accountability. We don't have people kind of speaking out truth into our lives. You know, how often we don't want Christian community. We don't want to grow in Christ. We just want people to say, like, yeah, you're fast, man. You're so good. You're so great. Why are you rebuking me? Man, you're slowing me down. A lot of us, I mean, Christian accountability is probably the most uncomfortable, most difficult thing. But, you know, if CCC really wants to grow, we need to create community here. You know, we can't simply just have the building. We need to have the people who live in each other's lives. For some of us, so for some it might be spiritual examination, some Christian accountability. Some of us, it might be knowing the word. You know, some of us, we're saying, like, look, I can do whatever I want. And then, you know, when God rebukes us, we get all, like, indignant. God, you can't judge me. Like, you know, like, it's fine. It's fine. And, like, we get so upset at God, and we're like, and then the whole time, how can you really expect to know what is right and what is wrong if you don't know what God's word is? Many of us do not know the word of God. And then you're just kind of hoping that somehow it'll, like, all life instruction will come out to you in, you know, in a short sermon every week. But there is an accountability required personally. Do we know the word? You're not going to know how you're wrong unless you know what's right. And the word speaks to that. And so, I mean, those are some things, you know, spiritual examination, Christian accountability, knowing the word. But I think one of the most important things that helps us understand and hear the voice of Nathan in our life is that we must surrender pride. In any rebuke, we have to be strong enough to acknowledge that truth may be spoken to us when people are rebuking us. And this is very hard because in many rebukes, it's not always all true, but it's also not all false. And it requires a great degree of strength for people to discern. When people are rebuking you, it takes a lot of humility to say, you know what, maybe they're saying some things that are true. And it takes even more strength to say, you know what, maybe some of the things you're saying are false. But to take that time to, like, separate truth from lie. Because you have to realize at the end of the day, when you are being rebuked, the ultimate goal is to restore relationship with God and with your brothers and sisters, your neighbors. That is what confessing is all about. You know, when I was trying to prepare this message, I felt like God just really wanted to communicate this. You know, some of us come to church and we have such... We think of God as this big taskmaster who's out to prove what is right and prove what is wrong. And, you know, we feel like God is very rigid with his rules. But, you know, ultimately, why does God want us to confess and repent? Is it because he's such a stickler for rules? No. Ultimately, he wants to preserve relationship. And if you continue to live in your own way and breaking relationship, you're breaking the joy that God wants to give you. And once you humble yourself and get on track, the big picture, why do we receive any rebuke? Is it because it's joyful and we love it? No, it's because ultimately it will restore relationship with us. And this is a strange thing about Christianity. You know, many people try and look down on it. They try and say like, oh, this is totally another, you know, shame-based, you know, culture of institution or, you know, it's just, it's not healthy for humans to live this way. But a lot of people don't realize this is not the end point of Christianity. This is the beginning of Christianity. God never wants you to stay in this moment of humbling. It's because God is so much more interested in giving you a new life. But to get to that new life, you must go through this door, this narrow door, that many choose not to go through. And that is a strange thing about the gospel that many have tripped up on. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, this is the stumbling block that many people trip over and will not receive Christ because of this, because you must humble yourself before you receive the grace of Christ. The message of the gospel is that God was crucified not in strength but in weakness. He came, Christ came as weak. He even died. He was buried. But the power of grace says that when we come before God crucified, weak, broken, God's grace alone can resurrect us and give us a new life and enter us into a new life of love. And that, folks, is the gospel. That is grace. But you cannot enter into grace unless you humble yourselves. This is not just for Christ, but this is for all of us. When we acknowledge our wrongs, we must face our consequences. And the last thing I want to say about this story, and it's difficult. I know sometimes when I read the Bible and I read it out loud to people, I'm like, I don't know if I want to read that part to people. I don't want to focus on that too much. But you know what? Scripture is tough. And sometimes we need to sit with that. I think we need to kind of be impacted by the difficulty of Scripture. And this is definitely a hard passage. For instance, you know, the wonderful thing I read about this passage of David and Nathan is that, you know, he says, I have sinned before the Lord. But there is a fact. You know, David, the fact is you realize when you went wrong, there were consequences. You know, when you did this, you didn't just shame yourself, you shamed the glory of God, because the glory of God anointed you to be king. And Nathan makes very clear, your sin has been forgiven. You have been cleared. But you know what? If you really want to live in this new life, you have to face some consequences. And sometimes what we do with the gospel is we make it so easy. We talk about like how, you know, just be forgiven, and then all washed away, all swept under the rug, forgiven. I do believe that God forgives you. It's written that as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sins from us. I totally believe it. I hold to it. I cling to it. But the reality is that sometimes acknowledging our sins means we do need to go through an uncomfortable season of repentance. I think sometimes what happens in churches, especially in Protestant churches, is that we have made forgiveness so easy. It's given out like candy. And we don't realize the difficulty of the road to forgiveness, redemption, restoration is not just like an overnight, oh, you're forgiven, but it is an intentional journey. And David had to fight through that. Yes, David was forgiven and grace was given to him, but he still needed time to come before God. He needs to face things. And sadly, as we read here, that even his child died. But what I did want to notice at the end of the story is this. When the child did die, everyone was really freaked out. They're wondering, what is David going to do? You know, the child has died. Is he going to just Is he just going to like fall apart and go into like utter self-pity? And this is the challenge for us as Christians. You know, I want to kind of suggest to you today that God is challenging us to really know what it means to repent. Some of us who kind of jump out of that season of repentance too early don't really understand the full impact of grace because it comes too easily to them. But you know what happens at this very fragile moment of our hearts? Satan can really take advantage of it. He can plant something in you and say, you know what, you will never be forgiven. You know, we go to the opposite end. Now grace is so easy, now we make it so unattainable. And some of us just carry this burden. And I just feel like maybe for some of you today even, you know, you're still trying to pay for the sins of the past over and over again. You keep trying to confess over and over again. And it's at this point there's the good news of David that he says this. You know, I can't bring the child back again. I can't undo the past. Verse 23 says this, I will go to him though, but he will not return to me. And when I hear that, I think an important thing to realize is that sometimes, yes, we cannot undo the past. We have hurt people in the past. We have done things wrong in the past. And we need to humble ourselves and acknowledge it. We need to face the consequences. We need to receive and seek grace. But the good news is that when David says, I will go to him, but that doesn't mean that our future is now cut off. Let us confess our sins, but now let us live in a new life. Let us move from the past to the future where God's grace resides. God's ultimate future for us is not condemnation. Is not about guilt. He is trying to lead us to a future where we are free, we are healed, we are restored. He wants to bless us with generous grace. Great amount of blessing. Because that is where God loves to operate. That is God's element. Grace, abundance, generosity. So let us leave behind the past. Let us not let it keep creeping up on us. Keep condemning us. Keep accusing us. God has much better things in store for us. You know, David was fasting for a long period and he was all like torn up with tears. But once he heard that the child had died, he had washed himself. He got up and he ate because he knew the past is done. It's time to move on. For all of us, let us go through our season of mourning. Yes, it may require humility. It may require fasting and pain and tears. But after that season is done, let us move on and ask God to wash us, to clean us, to feed us, and to prepare us for what is to come. Because God can do that. He's done that with my life. He can do that with yours. God is gracious. But if you want to know what that grace is, we have to listen to Nathan first. Let us pray. I just want to take a brief moment before I pray to just take a moment of silence for yourself. If there's something, even right now, as I've been preaching, that's been really piercing or convicting your heart, don't wait to get home to talk about it. Even now in this moment of silence, just come before God and humble yourself and acknowledge him and ask him that he may lead you forward in a way that is pleasing to him. Lord God, we thank you that you say in your word that in the end, all that will remain is faith, hope, and love. And we pray that, Lord, we would not be the people who cling on to condemnation, guilt, and pain, but we would be those who move forward in faith, hope, and love. Lord God, would you humble us and remind us that we need you so desperately. We ask that your grace would breathe life into us. We want to turn from the ways that we have broken our relationship with you and with our brothers and sisters. Would you lead us forward into the life everlasting with Christ, where we bear the fruits of the Spirit. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we keep clinging to our own righteousness. Help us to hear your prophetic voice speaking in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.